Morning, everyone.
Good morning, Horace.
I'm reading out of Deuteronomy 7:9, and it goes like this. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. So, Father, we are fortunate that you lavish so much love onto us as your mere servants. We're here to serve you, to love you, and to give you praise and glory. Father, we thank you for today's sermon that Don will give. I'm 100% certain that it'll be of love, your unlavishing love. I thank you for all the people that are here. Bestow on them this whole entire week your unlavishing love on them. Let them know in their mind, in their soul, in their heart, and in their entire body that your love is real and it's unfailing. So we thank you for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes. Good morning or good afternoon, as the case may be. So I've mentioned to the folks in the room that we're going to be doing some heavy reading here this morning, and it is really heavy. So someone has mentioned maybe it would be necessary to have a word bearer to carry this thing around. So we've been looking several weeks at being disciples in the 21st century, which is a challenge, of course, to anyone. But I think what we can discover in through all of this is, and especially having just heard Horace read these verses out of Deuteronomy, that the Lord's faithfulness is to generation after generation after generation. And so here we are in the year 2025, and we are living in the lavish provision of the Father. I think that's just amazing that we can position ourselves in that way. And I've titled today's message, Through the Torn Veil, just because for us, it's easy to forget what it was like when the veil was fully in place and it was forbidden for anyone other than the high priest once a year to even enter into the Holy of Holies. And so we live lives now in relationship to the Lord through the torn veil. We're on the other side of what God has done. And it's hard for us to picture what it must have been like to have been in that room. And, you know, I think it's like maybe it would be similar to back a few years ago, finding yourself with an audience with Queen Elizabeth. Mm-hmm. You know, it would be imposing, you know, and you see there's a whole list of protocol, what you do when you come into the Queen's or now the King's presence. And it would be intimidating, I think, at very least, to be in that presence because of who this person is and what they represent. And so I think for us as believers, certainly as the, you know, the first generation to recognize what it was like for them now to be able to access the presence of God freely because of what Jesus did. must have been very strange to see what Jesus made available to them. So that's kind of what started me off on this through the torn veil. And so let me read my intro paragraph, and then we'll begin looking at these passages here this morning. As disciples of Jesus today in the 21st century, we are embarrassingly well provided for. While we hear Jesus' words, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," we celebrate Elohim, who supercharges us powerfully from within. Our biggest request or most amazing dream cannot match the extravagant proportion of their thoughts toward us. Jesus again, "And whatever you desire in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We recall John the Baptist, our exemplar. "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." So we recognize already from the get-go how much provision is ours, how much is already ours. And all that has been in the Father's heart since the beginning, since Genesis, when he said, you know, about the bruising the heel and crushing the head. I mean, from the beginning, there's been a plan. There's been the love of God has gone through the generations. Yeah. And so we're here and we participate in that full provision. So let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 11. I am going to read out of this heavy tome this morning, so the language might be a little different, but you may be able to follow along. Luke 11, and let's just read the first four verses to begin. "Jesus was praying in a certain place one day, and when he paused, one of his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, just like John taught his followers. He said, 'Whenever you pray, say, Father, your name is to be celebrated as holy by all creation. Your kingdom is present. Sustain us daily with the gift of the prophetic bread that was to come. Oh, that your forgiveness of our sins may be fully realized, so everyone indebted to us may also know that we have released them from their obligations to us. Father, you know us inside out. Free us thoroughly from any hidden alliance with the old system of performance-based living.'" Now, Luke's version of this prayer, of course, ends there and doesn't end with our standard, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen," which is elsewhere in the New Testament. But Luke's version is a bit shorter. And so the disciples come and they recognize that John has been teaching his disciples, those who are following him, how to pray. Well, apparently that's not something Jesus has done yet. And so they're asking, "Would you show us how? Like, how does this get done? How do we do this?" And it might be a question new believers ask today, like, "I don't know how to pray. Like, how do I do this?" And so I guess we can assume from this that the idea of individual prayer is not something that was elaborate within Judaism. Other people prayed these prayers, and there may not have been an example of just, apart from the synagogue or whatever, really taking time and praying out your own requests and praise. And so they asked Jesus, "How do I do this? How would you suggest that we do this, that we come?" And isn't it interesting when Jesus here in this version, he says, whenever you pray, say, Father. You know, we can skip right over that because we know it so well. But for them to be told, here's how you do this. Here's how you come into this time of prayer. And you begin with saying, Father. The intimacy of recognizing the one you're talking to is not to be necessarily approached with, and not that it would be wrong necessarily, but Jesus is starting differently. You know, not coming in, oh, thou most holy and exalted, forever one who ever existed and everything. He just brings it right down and he just says, Father. So simple, so intimate, so familial. And then he says, your name is to be celebrated as holy by all creation. Your kingdom is present. Jesus is recognizing as well. And here, this is translated from original text and then paraphrased for us so that we might better understand. Jesus is saying, you can say, you guys, my disciples, you can say your kingdom is present. You can recognize the truth that the kingdom is now present in your midst.
Yeah.
Of course, because of who Jesus is. And then this, sustain us daily with the gift of the prophetic bread that was to come. What was the prophetic bread that was to come? It was Jesus. He was the prophetic bread that was promised to come. And he is that one. And then this whole issue here of the forgiveness. And then I love how he finishes this prayer here in this one. You know us inside out. Free us thoroughly from any hidden alliance with the old system of performance-based living. You know, and I mentioned in my note, I think yesterday, that, you know, we live in a system, don't we? There's a system around us, the way things work, the way things must happen. And we all just know how it works. Until maybe we went to a different country or something. But for each of us, whatever the system is like, where we live, we know that. We know what we need to do. And like I said, all the payments that are due and everything that in order to keep life running smoothly, we must stay current with all the obligations through our bank account. Yeah, because that's how life is here. And most things have to be taken care of that way, all the rents and all the things I mentioned in the note. And so they also had a performance-based living that they were living in. Certainly as Jews living in a land that was dominated by a foreign army, they had the obligation to obey what was commanded by all the Roman army and the officers. And they also had to do all of the things that were required in Judaism to keep them. And so Jesus is even, I think, hinting at the old performance-based living is also pointing at Judaism, because Jesus is bringing a new way, a new world to them. And so we want to make sure that we're not stuck in an old way. So if I were there and I was one of the disciples and Jesus said this, I think I would be going, huh, what does this mean? What do you mean by this? I'm not sure this really helps. You know, what you're saying to us is so difficult to understand. And so what they're doing here is asking in the blank and number one, I think, is help finding words. Help finding words. How do I pray? Teach us to pray like John prayed, taught his disciples. We're not sure exactly what directions John gave his disciples, but they were familiar with the fact that John's disciples prayed. And so now Jesus has given them words that they might pray. And since they're even asking for help in the prayer, that we might be released from all our obligations in that sense, from any hidden alliance even. So Jesus has given them instructions. But because they're his, what he's given them to pray has probably raised more questions than it's answered, he continues from verses 5 through 13 like this. He says, "Can you imagine anyone who would wake up a friend in the middle of the night desiring to urgently borrow 3 loaves of bread? Since another friend arrived unexpectedly from a journey and he has nothing to feed him. But alas, the friend doesn't even open his door to him. He just tells him off from within the house. 'We don't want to be disturbed at this late hour. My family and I are all in bed.' Jesus says, I am convinced that even if it wasn't a friend, but a total stranger, he would still get out of bed and give him as much as he needed because of the predicament he was in and the fact that he was not ashamed to ask for help." So what I'm saying to you is this: in prayer, it's the same simple principle. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened for you. This is not just true for you as my friends. It is true even for those who are still total strangers to the Father's goodness. Everyone who asks will receive, and whoever searches will find, and whoever knocks, the door will be open. Any father amongst you would certainly not give his child a snake if they're expecting to receive a fish. Or if he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion instead? So with you, even within the confines of an earthbound, performance-based religious society, know how to give your children excellent gifts that will only advantage them. How much more certainly will your Father give the Holy Spirit out of his limitless heavenly resources to everyone who asks him?" So Jesus is expanding on this idea of prayer. What's involved in this? And is it something that should be considered so high and lofty, so foreign, so out there, so requiring only King James English, thank you, that it puts them beyond their ability? No, Jesus brings it just the opposite. So daringly close, if I could put it that way, to the Father's presence, recognizing that the Father is listening to these words that I'm saying. And then he gives this beautiful example of this person who comes and asks for bread at midnight. Maybe it would be the best idea if he went to Amelia's door, because bread would always be there for your house. But he's saying, even if it's a stranger, even if it's a total stranger, because this person, and I love the way he adds this, he's not ashamed to ask for help.
Yes.
You know, isn't that a blockage for us? So often we are in need of something, but we don't want to inconvenience anybody else. The idea, you know, this scenario was a little awkward to imagine for us in our day, but the idea that he's in need of something and he's embarrassed, he has nothing to offer, and this is a friend who has come. And so he's looking for and saying, you know, this is really an embarrassment, and so I need to go. And he's going to go, even if it's at midnight, even if it's too late. You know, and we might say, you know, we grew up with never call. This was a phone call back in the day because nothing else existed. But you never called before 9 a.m. and never after 9 p.m. That was the rule I was brought up under. And so it'd be like, okay, if that's the case, then maybe it's you have a need, but it's 7:30 in the morning. Can you call? It's desperate. It's a really desperate need that you have. Would you call someone? Or like at 10 o'clock at night? Nobody calls at 10 o'clock at night. Everybody knows that Don and Sue go to bed with the chickens. You can't call them that late at night.
Have text first.
Yeah, text first and hope that they've got their phones turned on. Yes. So Jesus is pointing out this embarrassing situation this person is in. But the beautiful thing is he's not ashamed to help, ask for help. And so he asks for help and he receives, even though it's not under the normal circumstances. Then he even adds, and this is true not just for you guys as my disciples. This is true even for those who are still total strangers to the Father's goodness. Everyone who asks will receive, and whoever searches will find, and whoever knocks, the door will be open. How shocking! How shocking is that? Is Jesus really saying what it sounds like he's saying? And I think of that, what is the expression about there's no something in a foxhole. There's no, what is that expression?
Atheists.
No atheist in a foxhole. Yeah. I wonder if this person, this atheist who finds himself in a foxhole and there's a serious fight going on, if he prays, would the Father listen? Would the Father answer someone who is not deserving or in another religion, another religion that may be totally at odds and fighting against? If they pray, this Father who they don't they hardly know, but something in their distress just says, something has to happen. And so maybe they just address God. Would God even answer their prayer, their call? And so it's really shocking, isn't it? Because that's not what we think. God is on our side because of how good we are and how nice we look and how pretty the shirts are that we wear and all of these wonderful things. But he says, no. And then he turns it around and he says, and he gives these examples of parents. If your children are asking, if they're asking for a fish, would you give them a snake or a scorpion in place of an egg? So, if you guys know how to take care of your children and provide for them, how much more lavishly will the Father give the Holy Spirit out of his limitless heavenly resources to everyone who asks him, to everyone who asks him? I think we even have, as sometimes as Christians, we have a sense that I can't ask for anything in prayer because I have been disobedient. I have been negligent. I have been doing some terrible things. And so God doesn't want to listen to me. I think the enemy would lie to us and say, you better think again if you think God's going to listen to you. Do you? I mean, he sees what you did, so forget it. You might as well just forget it because he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to give you anything. That's the lie we hear so often. And yet, out of his limitless heavenly resources to everyone who asks him, such a beautiful thing. And so the shocking blank there in number two is whosoever will. Access. Whosoever will. And of course, John 3:16 brings that to us again, doesn't it? It's whosoever will, whoever prays. Not at all the way we would think in our system, but it's really an open thing. This life that we live now on the other side of that veil, with access to the Holy of Holies that the writer to the Hebrews explains so well. But there's not just that. So let's move over to John chapter 14. Such a familiar passage. We've looked at it so many times. But now I want to read out of the Mirror translation that's been done by this South African named François Dutoit. So, John 14, the first 14 verses. Set your troubled hearts at ease by letting your belief conclude in God as you rest your confidence in me. What makes my Father's house home is your place in it. If this was not the ultimate conclusion of my mission, why would I even bother to do what I am about to do if it was not to prepare a place for you? I have come to persuade you of a place of seamless oneness where you belong. The proportions of what I will accomplish are astonishing. I will prepare a highway for you, just as in the Oriental custom, where people would go before a king to level the roads to make it possible for royalty to journey on this royal highway in ease and comfort. Then I will personally come to escort you, guiding you to be where I am, in seamless, face-to-face oneness in the Father's embrace. By fully identifying myself with you, I have mirrored you in me so that you may be completely at home where I am. In fact, you have always known this way and where all this is leading me and where I am taking you. Thomas said, "No, we don't get it. We have no idea where you're going with this. How could we possibly have known the way?" Jesus said, "My I am-ness is your way. This is your truth and also your life. Every single person is now brought face to face with the Father entirely because of my doing. If you had known me for who I really am, you would have immediately recognized my Father in me. Now, with me bringing you back face to face with the Father, you will certainly know him and become fully acquainted with him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied." "Philip, I have been with you for a long time, and yet you haven't really known me? To see me is to see the Father. How can you still say, 'Show us the Father'? Are you not convinced that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? We are in a seamless union. The words that I speak to you are not my independent opinion or ideas. The Father in me addresses you. This conversation then translates into the Father's action, unveiled in my doing. The fact that the Father seems distant or invisible to you does not mean that he is absent. In me, he is very present with you. You cannot claim to know me while you ignore him. We are inseparable. I dare you to believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. If it seems far-fetched, then believe me because of what I've done and what I am about to do. It is the Father in me who defines me. My works exhibit his resolve." I want you to be fully convinced about this. Anyone whose belief concludes in who I am will also do the works that I do. And because of my relocation to continue to be face to face with my Father, my works will be greatly multiplied through you. The Father is as present in you as he is in me. And whatever you desire in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Your sonship is endorsed in my sonship. If you ask me anything in knowing what my name entitles you to, then that will I perform. This is always a passage that goes, what really is Jesus saying? You know, you could almost be like the disciples, like, gosh, this is complicated. I don't really know what you mean. I am the Father is in me, and all of these things. And he's trying so hard to explain it and to bring it to conclusion here. But in the first verse, the way it's translated here, set your hearts at ease by letting your belief conclude in God. And I was really stopped there because I think sometimes our belief concludes in us what we understand. And so we think, well, that's impossible, or this is impossible, or that will never happen. And so our belief stops right there. We don't believe all of this. We believe what we can imagine, what we can think is possible. But Jesus is saying, by letting your belief conclude in God, how much is possible with God? Like the whole thing, right? So he says, by letting your belief conclude in God, that's where it should end, not just in what you can imagine, not just what you think is possible. Then you rest your confidence in me. And then just this whole thing about our seamless union to bring us to that place where there is no separation. And of course, this is before his sacrifice. This is before the disciples have seen what really happens and how far he's willing to go for them. But it's important that he mentions this, and it just says, if this wasn't the ultimate conclusion of my mission, why would I even bother to do what I am about to do? Well, the disciples still aren't clear about what he's about to do, right?
Right.
You know, they're still not really sure, like, what does that mean? But he said, why would I even bother to do what I'm about to do if it wasn't to prepare a place for you? So, and he says, the proportions of what I will accomplish are astonishing. And on this side of the torn veil, we can immediately say, amen. The proportions of what Jesus accomplished on the cross are amazing. And so he said, I'm going to prepare you. I will take you to be where I am. I'm going to personally escort you, so that you'll be in seamless, face-to-face oneness in the Father's embrace. So going back to this audience, going back several years now, and say you found yourself with an audience with the Queen, say. She's a much more even-keeled figure than some others that we might find ourselves in audience with. So seeing ourselves in that place, in that room where we are to meet with her, with all the dignity that her 60-plus years on the throne have brought to her. But Jesus says, guiding you to be where I am, not just in the same room, but he says in seamless face-to-face oneness in the Father's embrace. That's like the Queen stands up, is delighted to see us, and comes right up to us face-to-face and embraces us. Like, would there be anybody else but me? Probably in a place where they would just pass out.
Yeah.
You know, like, this isn't supposed to happen. Do they know who I am? I'm here by mistake. I don't even know what I'm doing here or whatever. But Jesus is pushing for them to understand the intimacy of this relationship.
Yeah.
In seamless face-to-face oneness in the Father's embrace. Whoa. That's just an incredible statement that he's making there. And then verse 4, I've never seen it this way before, but I really think this helps us to understand. Jesus says, in fact, you have always known this way and where all this is leading and where I am taking you. You have always known this way. So no wonder Thomas speaks up. No, we don't get it. We have no idea where you're going with this. How could we possibly have known the way? And I think what Jesus is saying is, you have always known this way because something in us, something by design, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of the Adam nature in us that creates all the issues that it has always created and will always create, deep down in our spirits, we know that we were created for more. There's a design, and there's that scripture verse that says, eternity is planted in their hearts. We have eternity planted in our hearts. We know something is wrong with the system. We know something is wrong when we're brokenhearted, when we fail, when we've done the very thing, like Paul says, the very thing I've said I'll never do, and then I end up doing it. You know, I'm so ashamed. I don't know what's going on. And yet there's something in there that says, I was made for more. There is something that tells me, I don't know why, I don't know what it is necessarily, but I just know that I was meant to be in a position of more than just this. And Jesus says, you have always known this way. And so that glory from our beginning, we're all created in the image of God. We're all created to have intimacy with the Father. That's who we are. And Jesus' purpose in coming is to remove all the junk from what Adam gave us and bring us to a place where we can now imagine ourselves face to face with the Father in his embrace. And he calls us by name. None of that's possible before the veil was torn. We are the privileged ones who are provided this access to the throne room. And so he said, Jesus says, it's my amness, my I amness that is your way. This is your truth and also your life. Every single person is now brought face to face with the Father entirely because of my doing. What I am about to do that you still don't understand is going to open a door in a way you can't now imagine. It's going to tear that veil in two from top to bottom, and it's going to open the way to the Holy of Holies for every single person. So he said, and he continues to talk about his unity with the Father. This seamless union that Jesus has with the Father that he now invites us to enjoy. And so he says again in verse 12, I want you to be fully convinced about this. Anyone whose belief concludes in who I am, not just what their imagination allows, but in who I am, will also do the works that I do. And because of my relocation to continue to be face to face with my Father, my works will be greatly multiplied through you. And this last thing, whatever you desire in my name, That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This thing in my name. You know, we often conclude our prayers in Jesus' name. When Jesus, and Jesus says, whatever you desire in my name, that will I do. Wow, you know, at first glance, that looks like, well, I can pray whatever I want. And as long as I include that little in Jesus' name at the end, the Father is obligated to come running and do what I want him to do. And I would imagine that not everything we pray, just because we add in Jesus' name, is necessarily lining up with what the purpose and the person of Jesus would be about. And so, you know, if I'm to ask for something, if I were to ask my Father for something extravagant, he probably wouldn't have even responded. He would have just walked away. That's what my Father would have done. But, you know, there's, like I remembered, there's this song that came out at Christmas time in 1953, and it's a list of things they want. A luxurious fur coat, a 54 convertible, light blue, a yacht, a deed to a platinum mine, a duplex and checks, Christmas tree decorations bought at Tiffany's, and a ring not on the phone. Now, whose name are all these requests being made of? Me, 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 me. You know, this is an example of what I want, what would be nice for me, or two children's songs at Christmas time, all I want for Christmas is my two front teeth, or this other precocious child, I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. You know, these are not in anyone else's name but the asker. These are silly things, ridiculous things, and shocking things for the first song for some people. But so Jesus is saying, anything you ask in my name, recognizing who I am, the authority that I have, when you bring those things to me that line up with what I would do with knowing what my name entitles you to, because he says, anything you desire in my name, that will I do for you, my darling child. No, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we say in Jesus' name, are we really asking for something that Jesus would do for us in order that the Father would be glorified in the Son? You know, because then I look at that and I go, well, where am I in this? I'm the one who's asking. Like, what do I get out of this? Like, what is this? No, it's something that he will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So ultimately, isn't this terrible? It's not all about me. That's the part that's so difficult, isn't it? It's not all about me. So the blanket number three, in my name, asking. In my name, recognizing me and with a purpose of glorifying the Father. With a purpose of glorifying the Father. I'm not sure if that will change our prayers, but you know, if you're asking for a 54 convertible, may not be something that glorifies the Father, and I'm not really sure what happens to those kind of prayers. But Jesus is making it really clear that when we recognize him and we pray in these ways, this is how he responds. And I'm sorry I've gone really long here this morning, but when you read out of a tome, you have to go a few extra minutes just because it's powerful. And these are powerful passages, I think, for us, recognizing what is available to us on the other side of the veil. It's so powerful. So let's pray, and then we can respond if you can get your breath back. Father, thank you for loving us in this way. We recognize our unworthiness. We recognize that we have nothing to bring but our thanks. We recognize that you have planned all along that we would live on this side of the veil, in this intimate place, not just in the room, but face to face, in seamless union, in your embrace. We bless you for that. We thank you, Father. Help us to recognize the enormity of what you have made available to us. And that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.